We are going to enter the era of the prophets again. This time we'll be in the book of Malachi for a number of weeks. And any time we enter a new book study, we need to spend some time establishing the context of that writing. So about a third of this message is historical. It tells us the history of the people. Let's turn to Malachi. We'll be chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Pray with me, church. Father, as we turn again to the last of the books in the Old Testament, knowing that at the closing of this, God, 400 years of silence, but these words are alive for us today. Lord, though we're not the Hebrew people, help us understand this ancient people whom you've loved, whom you've called and established, so that we might rightly understand your love for us, and we might rightly understand the things that you hate, Father, and the ones that you love and why you love. Father, I pray for the church that our hearts can receive such a message. It's not an easy message, Father, but it is your message. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Having returned from exile, the Hebrew people had presumed that the Messianic age would begin. They had finished the construction of the second temple in Jerusalem, and they were sorely mistaken, because it would not begin. Not for quite a while. No building could prepare the hearts of the people for the Messianic age. For us to appreciate the writings of Malachi, we have to explore, and we're going to, some of the history of the people of God, the Hebrew people. Why did God form them as a nation? The idea of tabernacle, God dwelling with his people, sets the context for us. And so we will spend time in their history. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Through his divine covenant, God established the nation, the Hebrew people, through one pagan man from a land called Ur. His name was Abram. And in Genesis 12, 1 and 2, we read, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God gave Abram a new name, Abraham. And his wife Sarai was now called Sarah. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, through his wife's maidservant, Hagar. His second son was born by the hand of God through his barren wife in her old age, Sarah. God opened her womb, and so Isaac was born, and through Isaac, the promised seed of Abraham. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, and from these two, we would see the power of God to raise up a nation in each of them. One nation would be blessed, and the other nation would be cursed. We don't often think of God in the sense of blessing and cursing in this manner. But Malachi will reveal for us that there's a certain and unchangeable nature of God that we can either reject or put our head in the sand or just simply deal with. This is the God of heaven. Centuries later, sometime, many centuries after this, the prophet Isaiah would write these words in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. God had declared to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. This was the promised seed of Abraham, that through the bloodline would come one that would lead to Messiah, this Christ. Yet Abraham's seed was also not just physical, it was a seed of faith. It was spiritual. These things God declared, and all of them would come to pass. From Jacob, he had 12 sons. Each would represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the future tribes. And in a wicked act of jealousy, the older brothers sold their youngest brother, Joseph, into slavery into Egypt. And eventually, from that one wicked act, they would come to eat, literally, in an impoverished time, from the hand of Egypt. And from there, they would be enslaved for 400 years in the land of Egypt. In time, God would deliver the Hebrew people. He would raise up a Hebrew child in the midst of Pharaoh, Moses. And God would give his laws to Moses. And through their deliverance, he affirmed again the Hebrew people as the covenant people of God. Central to the identity of the Hebrew people was the idea that God was with them. Quite literally, God tabernacled, lived with his people. That is what tabernacle means, his covenant people. He tabernacled, he lived with them. Can you imagine the confidence and the joy that you might experience had you resided in this time, this ancient and hostile land, and yet the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was residing with you? And God instructed Moses. He said, build a portable worship area called the tabernacle. That's where I'll reside with you. Build it. And he gave Moses instructions. And in it, it included all the things that God required of his worship while he was with his people, including the Ark of the Covenant. And within the Ark of the Covenant were placed the Ten Commandments. And above the Ark, the mercy seat itself, where God would meet with Moses. As the people of God sojourned in the desert, it was God who would lead them for 40 some years until all of the unfaithful and rebellious people would die off. Moses too would die in the desert, not entering into the promised land. It would be his successor, Joshua, who would lead the people into the promised land. And he would engage those people with the holy war decrees of God and drive those people from the lands. In time, the Hebrew people would desire an earthly king. They saw other kingdoms. And so God raised up as a judgment on them a very tall and handsome young man named Saul, who would literally be a curse upon the people. They saw his beauty, and God gave them a wicked king. But David, the shepherd boy, succeeded him. And it was God who established David and said that the throne of David would be established forever. The Lord did not allow David to build a temple for him, though David desired it, because David had made much war and spilled much blood. And so God said, that will not be for you, David. You will not build my permanent temple. That will be for your son. And so Solomon would build the first temple. 1 Kings 6, 1 tells us this. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. Imagine that. Enslaved for 400 years. And 480 years later, the temple is being built. They came out of the land of Egypt in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel in the month of Ziv. This is April and May, which is the second month in their calendar. He began to build the house of the Lord. This was the first permanent temple that God allowed to be built, and it was completed in construction around 957 BC, located in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, what is known today as the Temple Mount. And after Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel, it would be divided. They would be separated. Every king of Israel would do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And most of the kings of Judah would do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Only a few did things that God said were good in his eyes. For their wickedness and for chasing after foreign women and their gods, Israel would first go into captivity in Assyria around the year 722 BC. The whole nation carried off. Judah, the other side of the divided kingdom, would go into captivity to Babylon under the rule and power of King Nebuchadnezzar around 597 BC. The Temple of Solomon would be destroyed in the years to come, and the Ark of the Covenant and all of its contents carried off. Can you imagine the stinging loss that your God was with you, your God tabernacled with you, and now he had left you? God no longer tabernacled with them because of their disobedience. Yet because of God's decrees that the Messiah would come through the line of David and that the throne of David would never end, God preserved for his name, God preserved for his reputation, for his glory, a remnant who should return to Jerusalem. And so it would come to pass under a governor, a Babylonian Jew named Zerubbabel, and the guidance of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, that the remnant would return and a second temple was built. The construction of it began in 521 BC and it was completed around 515 BC. And it's believed that in our book, Internal Evidences Within This Book, Malachi writes about worship and sacrifice in the second temple. That Malachi perhaps was written somewhere mid-5th century BC, 460, 450 BC. We're not quite sure of the date. While the rebuilding of the temple was good, it turns out there was trouble in Jerusalem. And so there can be trouble in the churches today. Though the Hebrew people had returned and rebuilt the temple, their promised deliverer, this Messiah, was nowhere to be found, and they were troubled by this. While they had their place to worship, they remained under foreign rule. They didn't want to be under foreign rule, no more than any of us would want to be under a foreign rule. The priests had become unfaithful, and so the nation had become unfaithful and began to grumble against God. Now finally, with that history and that context established, we turn to our text again, found in Malachi. I feel like y'all should get a Bible survey class signed off after that. What do you think? Old Testament survey? The very opening words of Malachi tell us much about the nature of the prophecy. In the English Standard Version, we read this: "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." The Septuagint reads similar. "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by the hand of his messenger. Lay it, I pray you, to heart." When we hear the word oracle, I don't know that we can often grasp the gravity of what's to follow in the communication of God to the Hebrew people. I think the Septuagint version, which is a Greek version of the Old Testament, put together by 70 scholars, that's its name, Septuagint means 70. I think it more correctly captures the meaning of the word burden. This divine proclamation would indeed be a burden on the people of God. By and large, it was not good news for those who would hear it. The name Malachi in Hebrew literally means messenger or angel. And the idea of Malachi's name is that he was a messenger of God. I'm sending a man with the name messenger of God to bring a message to you. But the message was a hard one. But ultimately, the message of Malachi, as we'll see in the weeks to come, points to a greater message and a greater messenger, the Messiah. The events of Malachi would initiate an unfaithful people into four long centuries of foreign oppression and rule, but would ultimately give hope to a people, as we see a foreshadowing of a forerunner to the Messiah, another Malachi or messenger mentioned in Malachi again, one crying out in the wilderness, later revealed as John the Baptist. If you recall John the Baptist, remember his assignment he had? He was assigned the task to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. With John's herald of Christ, 400 years of silence would end and the Messianic age would truly begin, but not in the generation of Malachi. The purpose of Malachi is to show the greatness of God's redemptive plan that spans centuries. And it was as certain as when the Lord spoke of the promised seed of Abraham, as it was when the Lord cried out upon the cross, "It is finished." Through a disobedient people and God's love for them, we see this unmerited favor of God. We call that unmerited favor grace, the grace of God. To understand how vast the plan of God is, the Lord answers the grumbling people in verse 2. He took a stiff-necked people all the way back to Genesis, and he said, "I've loved you." And they said, "How have you loved us?" Let's read verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, and Esau I have hated." Perhaps we've all wondered at times if God has loved us. Does God still love me? We can doubt the love of God. We can feel as though the love of God are light years from our presence. Does God still love us? Well, I'll answer that more fully at the closing of the sermon, but for now, consider God's declaration to this remnant, "I have loved you. I have." To understand the passage, Charles Spurgeon gives an illustration of a young boy who has provoked his father to anger. And so the father takes his belt and he whips the boy and he puts him in his room. Some hours later, the father goes and visits the boy and he says, "Son, I love you," but the boy shoots back quickly, "You don't love me, you hate me." The father was taken aback by the son's words. He says, no, son, I love you. And because I love you, I must correct you. I must teach you. Though it pains me to do so, I must. Now, as relatable as that illustration is, unless you've read a Dr. Spock book, you have no idea what I'm talking. If you did that, you don't know what I'm talking about. But for everybody else in the world who's ever been a parent or a child that's been on the receiving end of that spanking, we can relate to that. But the injury in their question to God, "How have you loved us?" is far greater and audacious question to put to God. "How have you loved us?" they said to God Almighty. The nation has said, "Surely if we built the temple, the Messiah would come and rule forever." But now we see that God, he no longer loves us though we have built the temple. "Didn't you see, Lord? We built the temple. We built the temple and we've offered you sacrifices and sacrifices and sacrifices. What else do you want from us, God?" Perhaps there's a lesson for us who attend worship services today. Should we find ourselves telling God all that we have done? I've worshipped you. I've given faithfully to you. And yet my life is still a mess, God. My life is troubled. R.C. Sproul. He told us, he said, "You know, God wants your life. Not just 1 hour of your week. Not just 10% of your income. He wants you. All of you." And I think this is what the Jews were missing so much. God desired their hearts, but the priests had become corrupt. And so the people had become corrupt. Centuries later, four centuries later, Jesus gives us a glimpse of how awry, you think it was bad then, how corrupt they had become in the next 400 years. And he blisters the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. We've read part of this before. I'll just read you a few verses. Matthew 23, verse 29. Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, see how they appeal to their fathers, if we had lived then, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. But Jesus said, thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? You know, people say I'm hard on people when I witness on the streets. I mean, if they were to listen to Jesus, I think they'd faint. I don't know. You know what? I don't know. Now, I'm not Jesus, of course, but sometimes we need to preach. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. And some of you will flog. You will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come the righteous bloodshed of the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, how the Lord was right, because these men, these religious men, had murder behind their teeth as they smiled and greeted one another. Blood was their desire. And the priests in Jesus' day had in no way prepared the people ready for the Lord. And it was true of the priests in Malachi, Haggai, and Zechariah's day. And now this murderous generation in Malachi's day had begun to charge God with being unloving. That's the charge they're bringing against God. You're an unloving God. And isn't this just like the nature of man when he sins? Again, in Genesis 3:12, remember when Adam and Eve fell? Adam said to God, the woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Adam was not blaming himself at all. And I don't think he was even directly blaming Eve. He was saying, hey, listen, yes, she did that, but you're the one that gave her to me, God. Yeah, like, you made her. Like, she's defective. Look at her hair. She's crazy. You know, you made her. She caused all this problem. Mm-hmm. Okay, Adam. Okay. Well, the people of Malachi's Second Temple, Jerusalem, really need to look no further than their own sinful hearts for their current state of affairs. So the Lord answered their audacious question, how have you loved us? And he said it this way, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals. Some translations say dragons. I like dragons. If you like dragons, probably King James. Of the desert. Jackals of the desert. Now, of course, Jacob, God loving Jacob and hating Esau, can be troubling to us. In fact, many moderns, upon hearing such a thing, if they were to read that, would be repulsed. They'd say, but I thought God loves everybody. And yet we're confronted with a God who indeed did hate Esau and loved his brother Jacob. And this is where I believe we begin to encounter part of the nature of God, the eternal nature, who knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. Our God by nature is all-knowing. He is not a learning God. He must know these things. According to Genesis 25:21, Isaac prayed to the Lord because his wife was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah conceived. Her conceiving would only happen by the hand of the Lord because she was barren. God was going to open her womb. However, there would be trouble for the boys. Apparently, these boys like to fight even in the womb. And so Rebekah went to the Lord. The children struggled together within her, and she said to the Lord, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Here we see the word of the Lord What is he doing? He's declaring the destiny of these two boys who weren't yet born. And this affirms for us that God's not looking down in some future point in the merits of a man and going, based on his merit, as though somehow the future person that's not yet born has impressed God in some future time and place. He has not. Instead, we learn that God from eternity past has indeed declared the end from the beginning. This is the issue of divine election or predestination that so many of our Baptist friends wiggle in their seats about and get uncomfortable with, and many others. We don't need to run from it. We just need to understand it from a biblical model. Sproul teaches what we call the Augustinian view of election, and I believe it is the biblical view of election. I will say this, if someone says, I don't believe in election, I don't believe in predestination, Then you just tell them, well, obviously you haven't read the Bible, because clearly election and predestination is all through the Bible. Period. Here's what God does. He positively predestines the elect. Positive. He's intervening from eternity past. And he does it, as we learn in Ephesians 1:5, through the counsel of his own will. He inquires of no one else. At the same time, Sproul taught, well, then what do you do with all the non-elect? There has to be something for them, right? Does God cause evil in the reprobate man to assure that that man would end up in hell? That's a fair question. It's a hard question. And the answer is no, of course not. Of course not, Sproul answered. That would make God the source and cause of present and fresh evil in a man. It's unthinkable, as we'll later see in Romans 9. Let's say it this way. God is loving the elect through his grace upon the elect. He is positively intervening, while the reprobate man, he leaves to his own nature, his own natural desires. And in his own natural desires, the reprobate man, as it turns out, cares nothing of the things of God. Nothing. Because God is all-knowing, because he's not bound by time, because he has the power to declare the end from the beginning, he must know his complete will for these unborn children, Jacob and Esau. We can't know such things. God does. King David taught of such things, these aspects of God. He said in Psalm 139, verse 16, he said, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. David believed very much that God only knew him from eternity past, but that God also had the power to bring about his life and set his days according to God's purposes. And it turns out David didn't complain about this plan of God. Church, you need to believe this, that God has a purpose and plan for your life. Now, if I add the word wonderful to that, okay, there are some great things about it, but there's often a lot of struggle and tragedy and death among the body of Christ throughout the centuries. He has a plan for your life. As sure as he had a plan for Esau and Jacob and David, and I might add the Apostle Paul, who said he was set apart before birth, and John the Baptist, the angel said, your son is to be set apart for this very thing. And I might add, everybody else that's ever lived, God has a certain individual redemptive plan unfolding on all the earth. For Jacob and Esau, it would be two nations. Jacob, it would be the 12 tribes of Israel. And for Esau, it would be the cursed Edomites that would incur the devastating wrath of God as a nation. Now, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Esau, who when he was born was said to be red and hairy. Isn't that a description? You go, oh, you got a son. What's he look like? No one wants to say that. Red and hairy. Apparently I got half of Esau's. I got the red part, but not the hairy, right? That's not how we describe babies. They didn't describe him as cute and bubbly. He was red and hairy. The Hebrew word for red is Edom. That's why we call them the Edomites. Now think about this. They're born around 1836 BC. 1,250 years go by. This is, This is how we can grasp the plans of God, how large they are. 1,250 years after the birth, this Babylonian captivity begins to occur. And during the captivity, Judah begins to flee. And as they flee, guess who's out there waiting on them? The Edomites, to capture some who are trying to flee. And what did they do when they capture them? They turned them over to Babylon. And then, quite conveniently, they begin to live in their houses that are now unoccupied. For this treacherous act, God judged them severely. Now, we read the book of Obadiah. You read a whole book of the Bible today. You guys are doing great, okay? 21 verses. Let me remind you of verse 18. One verse. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. I think we get the picture, right? Not good for Esau. They shall burn them and consume them. There shall be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. If someone were to take issue with Obadiah on the matter, well, they're going to have to take issue with Malachi on the matter, who said in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. We see here the power and the reputation and the glory of God being displayed in the nations of the world. In this case, the nations that came by way of God's divine decree through the two brothers in one womb, the two who fought, Esau and Jacob. We're dealing with a God, the true God, the one true God, a powerful God who holds time in his hand and sees the end from the beginning. And I'll tell you, it's a fearful and it's an awesome thing to consider that kind of power. But it is the same God who wields and holds that power that has called you and me out of darkness and into faith in Christ. And that should bring us great comfort. I've heard many preachers over the years who could preach the word of God with power and great poise and authority. But when it comes to these passages of Scripture, they become infants in the word. They begin to make excuses for God. Well, this is what he meant. Or they come up with 10-step plans where you got to scripture hop everywhere to figure it out. Or they altogether just skip these verses and go, well, we're going to start in verse 6. We're not going to read Jacob I love and Esau I hated. We're just going to go down a few verses and skip this. We don't need to do that. The Apostle Paul brought us much clarity in Romans 9. We read the chapter earlier. I'll read four verses from it again. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I have hated. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. God didn't hate Esau because of a cosmic decree that Esau should be hated. God hated what Esau would do with his life, and God knew what he would do. He hated him because of what he would do with his life and what his descendants would stand for, the very enemies of God. Have you not read in the Word of God that God hates sin? But you must notice that God did not say, well, I hate the sin, but I love the sinner Esau. That is not at all what he said. I have hated Esau. And we need to deal with that and understand that. And to do so, I defer to the giant of faith, whom I've already mentioned several times, now with the Lord, R.C. Sproul. In Romans 9:13, he said, you have an antithetical parallelism going on in what we call a Hebrew mode. He said hatred means in this passage is the absence, complete absence of a special divine favor. God is giving a special divine favor or gracious loving action to one, which he completely withholds from the other. It does not mean that God has these terrible inward feelings of malice towards Esau. That's not how God is hating him. We kind of hate that way, don't we? We're like, But God does withhold this particular divine favor from Esau. Jacob is given a gift that Esau does not receive. I want to talk about some application, just some background application, and then ways we can consider the question, how have you loved us? We need to consider how God has been loving us. We didn't throw that question in God's face, but I think we should consider how God has loved us. But first, let's talk about this. Jacob did not merit the love of God. Did you notice that? Neither of them had either done good or bad, Paul said. Jacob had no merit of God's love. His very name means that he's a usurper, a circumventer. Remember what his mom and him did? She's like, hey, put this little fake deceiving skin on, and I'm going to have you deceive your brother out of his birthright. Yet God loved him. Surely God has loved Israel. Even though they had gone through many centuries of sin, God kept the remnant to reveal his glory to the nations. God has a powerful motive to love, and his motive for love is God's glory. To be sure, God's glory is revealed through his power, but it is most beautifully seen through his mercy and grace, and preeminently through his Son who died upon the cross for sinners. If you have Christ, dear church, then you can be certain that God has loved you. And if you're not saved, I pray that God in his mercy would save you. And I know that we can all think of people, even in this very moment, that we love and are not saved. Pray for them. The thought of them coming under God's wrath terrifies us. I pray someday soon it terrifies them and drives them to cry out to God for salvation. The natural man is unable to draw near to God. He is careless, as Esau was. Therefore, the grace of God must visit the man to be saved. So pray for the grace of God to visit the lost that you love so much. We should not become a fatalistic people because these great truths of God are known to us. Throw our hands up because, well, God's got it all decided anyhow. That's not what we're to do. From our view, as we live in time, all we know is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So we tell it to all men. Paul rhetorically asks this question in Romans, a little further down in verse 19. Why does he still find fault? Well, he does. And God rightly and justly destroyed the Edomites, the wicked descendants of the wicked man Esau. Think about this. Esau despised his birthright so much that he sold it for a pittance, a bowl of soup, and some bread. Esau was a treacherous man whose descendants became the enemies of God and his people. Paul rightly answered their question in Romans 9, rhetorically. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That might not be the answer we want to hear, but that is the answer from God's word. All men, women, and children, hear me on this, are fallen in nature. There is no such thing as a man, woman, or even child that is innocent before a holy God. We are all fallen in nature. Sproul, the fact that God saves anybody is evidence of his mercy. It is not an injustice on his part. If God were not merciful, he would condemn all men, women, and children to hell. So we can thank God for the mercies of God that are great. Let's look at five ways that God's loved us. As we think about this question, the people in Malachi put to God, how have you loved us? We didn't say that to God. We didn't throw it in his face. But we should look at how God has loved us. There are many ways. I'll just give us five. The first is through his grace. While we were sinning, God's wrath was held back from us through his grace. This is not new for the Lord. Isaiah 48, verse 9, we read this. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. In this present day, God does this all the time in the lives of the unbeliever. By his grace, God holds back his wrath from overtaking the unbeliever. If God's wrath were to come upon any person, they could not survive his wrath in the body. They would be consumed in a moment. His grace, though taken for granted by many, is still present in the world today. Every day, actually. And it certainly was in our lives before we came to believe the grace of God was with us. Secondly, God loves us through his will in divine election. According to his word, God has also elected each believer from eternity past due to no cause within themselves, inside the person. But instead, he elected them of his own divine counsel. When you get to heaven, you can ask God. He doesn't reveal it to us this side of heaven. We see here God positively intervening in the election of each believer as he did Jacob. But we must then conclude that he has the plan for the unbeliever, as I mentioned earlier, and his plan is to leave the reprobate man to himself. When God hardens Pharaoh's heart, he goes, I'm removing all of my grace from you, Pharaoh. And the man just spools up higher and higher. No extra kneading. Pharaoh does the very same thing. He spools up. This is what's in Pharaoh without the grace of God. No man is born innocent, and we all have what is called imputed guilt of Adam, and only the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ laid upon a man could reverse such a curse. Must we believe a fallacy that somehow, think about this, that somehow there's droves of reprobate people, unsaved people, that are sitting there going, somehow that God is their loving God in their reprobate mind? Do we really think this is how it works? That we should believe that they're there going, I'm loving God, but God's not loving me back? That's a fallacy. And it's not at all in keeping with the Word of God. Ezekiel 33:11, we learn something of the heart of God regarding the wicked. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his ways and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Some men love wickedness. They're not forced to love wickedness. They will not turn back from evil, and they will perish in their sins. In the flesh, people love the darkness. Jesus told us these very words in John 3:19 and 20. Jesus said, this is the judgment. A light is coming to the world. But people love the darkness. They loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. God doesn't condemn innocent people to hell, for all who go there justly go there. Neither does God force any to heaven. There's no forcing of this to heaven. In John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father give me will come to me. They'll come. And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. Jesus didn't say, all the Father gives me, I got to drag, kicking and screaming. That never happens. Not even one time ever. It never happens. He said that they come. And this is exactly, recall when he called his first disciples, follow me. What did they do? They dropped everything and they followed him. There was no fight. There was no injustice. I've witnessed on the street for 14 months now. And I can tell you for certain, many, if not most, and I mean overwhelmingly in the high 90th percentile, have no desire of the things of God. Even when they hear the gospel, no desire in them, and they have a hatred towards God and any who might come in the name of the Lord. But God has loved us in a third way, with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you. You see, God is faithful to us. We're not faithful to Him. None of us are faithful to God, even when we're saved. We want to be at times, but we're not. Even the best of us will become unfaithful to God. Even if we try with all of our hearts, we will become unfaithful to God. But God is faithful. And His love is everlasting for us. Just as He washed Israel and made her as a virgin again, so He has washed each believer upon Christ through the blood of the Lamb. We'll sing about that later at the baptism. Fourthly, Jesus said these words, He has loved us. To those whom I love, Revelation 3:19, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. And fifthly, I just must mention His name. God has loved us through Jesus. God has loved us greatly through Jesus. In Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That is a powerful demonstration of God's love for each believer. His atonement accomplished all that it was intended to do, and not one is lost. Let me close with this statement. All of us may feel at times that God has perhaps forgotten us or somehow is no longer loving us. But if you are a Christian, that is never true. It is never true that God has abandoned you. No matter how you feel about it, it's never true. It was actually never true even before you were conceived or even born. God was already loving you when you lived as an unregenerate person, as a child who lived foolishly. Before you came to faith, God was loving you. And most certainly, since He's called you to His Son, God has loved you and will love you on into eternity. God's love has been with you and will remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.